I am in Luke chapter 6. You are more than welcome to join me. Cindy read a passage on the 12 apostles, and I'm excited to start we'll call it a short series, The Training of the 12. In the 12 apostles, we find a number of really important life lessons as Christians, and I want to just tease those out by way of introduction today. Then next week, we're going to jump into the first apostle, kind of paint a picture of Peter. Who was Peter? What was his personality like, and what are some things that God taught Peter in his journey? But let me start here. In an old book by Tim Hansel, Eating Problems for Breakfast, he gives an imaginary scenario of Jesus writing a letter to a consulting firm, the Jordan Management Consultants. And he writes about the leadership quality of the 12 apostles, and this is the letter that Jesus, the carpenter's son, receives back. Jesus, the son of Joseph's carpenter shop in Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we can run the results through our computer. We've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our services, we make some general comments for your guidance, as an auditor will include in some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not seem to have a team concept. We'd recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. He's given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates an aptitude that would undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Business Better Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high on manic depressive scales. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of great ability and great resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you well in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Now, as I read through that, I was thinking to myself, they kind of have a point, don't they? There's really nothing remarkable about the 12 apostles. Just 12 ordinary people. A fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot, a few others, nothing to write home about. And at the same time, Jesus looked at the 12 apostles and he saw a remarkable potential of what God was going to do in their lives. Sort of like Michelangelo would look at just a block of marble and envision some kind of sculpture that he would chip away at the edges and bring about some beautiful statue. So Jesus looks at the 12 apostles, just 12 ordinary people, and sees what the Spirit of God is going to do in their lives to bring change into the world. And nobody except Christ himself could imagine what he would do with the 12 apostles. There's that line in the book of Acts when they're in Thessalonica. These men have turned the world upside down and now they've come here. Now, exactly how influential are the 12 apostles? How influential have they been even in a place like Ridgefield? Well, there's a lot of ways to measure this, but a few years ago, I read in the 1990 census, the two top male names in the United States were, anybody got a guess? James and John, the two brothers, two apostles. Thomas was number 10, Matthew number 25. Andrew, 35th most popular name in the U.S. Peter was 43. Philip was 87 and also 95, depending on spelling. And that's one way to measure. Just think about this. 12 people from 2,000 years ago in a little village walking around with Jesus. And today, people are still naming their kids after the 12 apostles. Many of them don't know where those names come from. I understand that. But it just shows the influence of the 12 over the years. It's unfortunate that even in church history, the church has often forgotten about the apostles. And we've forgotten the importance of the apostles. You may know that William Tyndale, the English reformer, was one of the first to put forth an English translation of the Bible. And back then, you could only read the Bible in Latin, which very few lay people could do. And believe it or not, most clergy were even having trouble reading the Bible in Latin. William Tyndale set out on an effort to put the Bible as an English translation, which got him martyrdom in the end, by the way. But one of the reasons William Tyndale finally decided to put that Bible in English was because after doing a little survey of Englishmen clergy in the area, he realized that most could not even name half of the 12 apostles. And he thought to himself, if the clergy can't even name half of the 12 apostles, what hope does anybody in the pew have of understanding the Bible? And that's when he began his translation. It's exciting that we step into a study of the 12. Now, let me introduce you to the 12 apostles. Here's the names. We'll put them on the screen. Can we flip that slide? All right. Peter. When you hear the name Peter, you may hear Cephas or Simon. That's the same apostle. That's Peter is the Greek. Cephas is the Aramaic. Simon is the Hebrew. So the leader of the 12, we'll talk about this next week, is Peter. He's both the appointed leader and the one everybody looks to. Andrew is Peter's brother. Now, you might think, by the way, that Peter is first. He's first in every list. You might think he's first because he was the first called. Andrew was actually called to be an apostle before Peter. But Peter is the leader. Andrew is his brother. Both of them are fishermen. By the way, every time in Scripture we see Andrew, he's doing the exact same thing. You know what it is? Every time you find Andrew in Scripture, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Every time. It's one of those things where once you see it, you'll see it everywhere. He's bringing people to Jesus. The three and four are James and John. These are brothers. They're called the sons of Zebedee. That was their father. They're also called the sons of thunder because they had an explosive personality. I'd like to know what that home was like, an explosive personality. There's one place where Jesus is on his way to Samaria. He finally, in the end, gets rejected from that little village. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they go to Jesus and they say, should we call fire down from heaven to consume them? It's like the ultimate facepalm moment for Jesus. And you're like, no, we're not going to do that. That's not the mission. They're explosive. They're the sons of thunder. We have Philip. Philip is the only apostle with a Greek name. His name means lover of horses. Don't read into that too much. But Philip is... every time we see Philip in Scripture, not every time, almost every time, he's associating with people outside of the Hebrew culture. When the Greeks want to come and learn who Jesus is, guess who they go and find? They find Philip. Philip introduces them to Jesus. Maybe because he was the one with the Greek name. They felt comfortable with him. Bartholomew, he is also Nathanael. That's the same person. They're not different. Bartholomew is Nathanael. Remember there was a place where Jesus said something like, in here there is a man in whom there is no guile? That's Bartholomew. That's Nathanael. That means what you see is what you get. Like, don't pull out your wallet and say, these are my baby's pictures. What do you, he's going to be honest with you. He has no guile. He's going to be his black and white personality. He has no way of faking it. You know, he's authentic to the core. That's Nathanael. Matthew, the tax collector, also called Levi. I can't think of another book where somebody writes as many words as Matthew and doesn't give himself one line in the entire book. He's just marked with humility, marked with the love that God has in his life. Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas. I will refer to him as Give Me the Evidence Thomas. He's not Doubting Thomas. They all doubted. Thomas would make a very poor liberal, right? Theologically. There's a certain kind of Christianity that says you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Thomas would take the opposite. He'd be like, no resurrection, no Christianity. You know, like unless you demonstrate to me that he rose from the dead, I'm not following Jesus. He's very consistent in his theology. He's not a doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less, Little Jimmy. How'd you like that? He was called Little Jimmy because of the other column there. James, the apostle. So there's this one James under the first column there, and that's the James we hear about the most. Then you had little Jimmy, who was like in his shadow. Jude Thaddeus, also one line in Scripture from Jude. I mentioned that earlier. And finally, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Now, the reason I have these in three columns is because when you find them in Scripture, there seems to be some categorization in this direction. You'll find the authors of the Bible putting the apostles in a little bit of a different order, but they always group them this way. You have three groups of four. It's always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then it's Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and then the other apostles in the final category. And so we know a lot about the first count. We know a lot about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We know a little bit about that middle category, and we know far less about the third category of disciples. As I mentioned, Peter is the leader of the 12. No need to resist this. No need to call him the Pope either, you know, but there's no need to resist that he is the leader of the 12. In fact, Matthew comes out and says it. When he names the apostles, he says, first Simon. That's protos in the Greek. In other words, Matthew is saying he's the leader. He's the one that steps out at Pentecost and preaches. He's the one the others look to. When Jesus asks a question, who's the one that usually answers it? It's Peter. He gets the most press in all the Gospels. When Paul wants to make an illustration, he makes an illustration with Peter. If Paul says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, hey, I have a right to have a wife. Look at Peter. He has a wife. He appeals to Peter. When Paul wants to show that he's an apostle in the book of Galatians, who does he name drop with? Peter. He's like, I'm an apostle. You know who else thinks so? Peter. You can't deny it because Peter called me one of the apostles. You see, Peter's the leader of the 12. 1 Corinthians 15:5, Jesus appeared first to Peter and then the 12, Paul says. So let's give a few lessons here as time allows on the 12 apostles. We could say a lot. Let's just give a couple of ideas that I think are important to understanding the 12. First of all, there's a lesson on the Christian life. It just, the apostles teach us something special about following Jesus. The passage Cindy read says, all night Jesus continued in prayer before he called the 12. You know, there are 18 occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is found praying. Jesus is often praying. And it was noted by a theologian named R.A. Torrey that when you find Jesus praying, it's almost always when he has a lot to do or he's about to do a big, important task. I imagine the same should be true of us. There are some things that the apostles write, like what we find here, Jesus is praying all night. You have no way of knowing that unless Jesus actually told the apostles because none of them were there. This is one of those occasions. Jesus thought it was important to tell the apostles, I prayed for you before I chose you. And I imagine it's because he was going to send them into some very dark places to be a very bright light. And there are times they were going to question the very mission they are on. And they could look back and think, Jesus prayed for me. It's not an accident that I'm here. Same thing, by the way, when Peter denies Jesus. He denies Jesus three times. But before he did that, remember what Jesus said? Peter, I've prayed for you. And I pray that your faith doesn't fail. And when you come back, you'll strengthen your brothers. In other words, I am with you on your mission, he says to the 12. There's a great passage in Mark 3. He appointed the 12. You got to get the language here. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him. I love that. You know, he didn't appoint the 12 so he could instruct them, though he did that. He didn't draw 12 people so that he could have fellowship with them, though they had that. He ordained and appointed the 12 so they could be with him. What beautiful rabbinic language there. In the ancient world, the way a rabbi would get disciples is the disciples would always go up to the rabbi first. The disciples would initiate and they'd ask to follow. And what the rabbi would do is they would test the aptitude of the disciple. By then, every disciple that asked a known rabbi would probably have the Old Testament memorized. So you'd have to repeat sections of the Old Testament verbatim, and then it'd ask you some interpretive questions. You'd follow that rabbi for a period of time, and then they would re-examine where you were as a disciple, and that would kind of be the watershed moment. Either you'd follow them and become a rabbi yourself, or they say something like, bless you, you need to go back to your father's profession. That was a way of gently letting go of someone. But in this case, the disciples do not approach Jesus. The text is very appointed here. Jesus says, I have chosen you. I've chosen you. Jesus is the chooser of the 12. The opposite. That doesn't shock us, but that would shock people in the first century who were not used to a rabbi calling their own apostles. And this is a special relationship. Jesus is way more than a teacher to the 12. He appointed them to be with him. It's so beautiful, isn't it? I love these occasions where it's like Jesus looks at the 12 and says, like in Mark 4, verse 11, to you on the inside, I'm giving the interpretation, but to those on the outside, I'm going to let them wrestle with it for a while. Or the occasion where Jesus tells a parable about four soils, and he just leaves it right there, and everybody's wrestling with it. But these 12 are with Jesus. So they go up to Jesus, and they pull him aside and say, and I picture them in the crowd going, amen, yep, right on. I mean, they know what the four soils mean. Who doesn't know what the four soils mean? But then they pull Jesus aside, and they're like, what do you mean by that? Explain the four kinds of soils. See, they could do that because they are with Jesus. He didn't just instruct them about simple things. He was very honest with them. That's what it means to be with Jesus. I am sending you as sheep among wolves. He's not just trying to flatter them. He's being honest with them. He loved them enough to do that. And they could go up to Jesus and say things like, Jesus, I still don't get it. I've often thought to myself, what would it mean to be with Jesus like that? I can't think of a greater privilege. Boy, if you could turn back time and be one of the 12 and be able to pull Jesus aside and have any conversation with him and understand his heart and his character and walk with him like that, that would be something else. And I want you to know, just by way of application, we have that and more. And that's what Jesus meant when he says in the book of John, that I will not leave you orphanless. I will not leave you comfortless. I will give you another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the vicar of God who dwells inside of us. We have even a greater privilege than the 12. They could approach Jesus and have a conversation. We have the Spirit of God on the inside that makes utterance for us when we can't even talk. What an amazing privilege Jesus gives us in the Holy Spirit. The importance of community, you know, like that teaches us something about following Jesus. Why 12? Why not 15? Why not 74? Is 12 arbitrary? Absolutely not. It doesn't take too much of a connection to realize that Jesus chose 12, which, of course, there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. And that's Jesus' way of saying, I am forming a new community, a community in the new covenant. The old covenant was geographical, and it was bound by that Mosaic law, and it was marked out by circumcision. Jesus is saying that I am drawing you into my family as the 12 apostles. You are going to be my messengers here on earth. And when Jesus does that, he brings all of them into some very unlikely company with each other. Let's talk about faith for a minute, the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, the apostles, as we study them, and this is why it's important, they clarify the Christian doctrine that we believe. In other words, the apostles are the reason you have the Bible you have on your lap. It's the reason I have the Bible. The Christian church has the Bible. There are no shortages of interpretations about Jesus. There have always been different interpretations about Jesus. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if anyone brings another Jesus to you or a different spirit or a different gospel, why do you receive that so easily? Or take Galatia. In Galatia, what were they doing? They were believing the legalistic Jesus. There was a version of Jesus that was different than the 12 apostles. In the book of Jude, it was the permissive Jesus. Anything you want to do, Jesus will say, yeah, that's a good idea. It was the permissive Jesus. That was a different view than the 12 apostles. In Philippians, there's a group that's actually teaching the right Jesus, but they're doing it with a bad spirit, Paul says. And then by the time you get to the second century, you have all kinds of different books that are claiming to be from the apostles, but they're not. And then as you get towards the latter time, like today, there are all kinds of different movements that have different views of Jesus. You have the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness. You have a lot of different views of Jesus. There's no shortage of those. So the question becomes, why does the Christian church embrace the view of Jesus that it does? Why do we do the Apostles' Creed the way we do? Why do we believe in these 66 books of the Bible? And the answer is because that's what the apostles tell us to do. The technical term here is apostolic authority. The early church understood that the authentic messengers of Jesus were the apostles. The church universally recognized this. The apostles are the authority of Jesus. They're the certified ambassadors of Jesus. The apostles are the ones that when they carry the message, they're not just making up their own views. They're sharing the right view of Jesus. A disciple is different than an apostle. There's a lot of disciples. There's only 12 apostles in the sense of the office. Jesus called the 12 out of the group of the disciples. So you have verses like Ephesians 2:20 and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Listen to this. Listen to Matthew 10. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What is Jesus saying? Let's take it at face value. When the apostles go out, if they receive your message, that's like receiving me. See, Jesus is the first apostle. He's the certified representative of God. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, are, of course, his messengers. So you cannot, in historic Christianity, you cannot reject the 12 apostles and claim yourself to be a Christian. Now, you can do that, of course, but not in Orthodox Christianity. That's why in Acts chapter 2, what were they studying? The apostles' doctrine. There were a lot of doctrines they could have studied, but they studied the apostles' doctrine. In Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate he's an apostle. He appeals to the other apostles. Listen to 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, we have heard. John is talking about the 12 apostles. We've heard. We have seen. We've looked upon him. Our hands have touched Jesus. That's what he's saying. We, the 12 apostles, proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. That's very pointed. What John is saying is if to come to the Father means to understand the apostles' doctrine. The apostles are not priests. You don't have to go through them to get to God, but they are like signposts. They're pointing the right way to the Father. And this is true of all three of the branches of Christianity. It's true of the Orthodox Church. It's true of the Catholic Church. It's true of the Protestant Church. All believe in apostolic authority. We believe we have the Bible that we have because the 12 apostles certified it was written under their authority. And that's why, by the way, the church is suspicious of new teachings. We're suspicious when someone comes out with a new book and says, this is God's word. Because where the 12 apostles have not stamped their approval on such a thing. Apostolic authority. All right, we're going to move quick here. Let's talk about the grace of God. Boy, if ever the grace of God was in, the 12 apostles are trophies of grace. Like, we take for granted that these are spiritual people. We just assume that. But they really weren't. They were just like you and I until God touched their lives in such a special way. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, they lack spiritual understanding. They lack spiritual understanding. In Matthew 15, you know, the 12 apostles go to Jesus, and after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and they're like, Jesus, we think you offended the Pharisees. It's kind of funny if you think about it. We think you offended the Pharisees. And Jesus is like, that was kind of my point to offend the Pharisees. And still, the apostles press the matter further. You know, like, Jesus, maybe you shouldn't have done that. In John 16, Jesus says, I have so much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it. They lack spiritual understanding. There's this one place where Peter gets a lesson on foot washing, and he says, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, he makes it a metaphor for salvation. And Peter comes out and says, wash my whole body. Give me a bath, Jesus. Again, it's another facepalm moment. They just lack spiritual understanding. But Jesus never gave up on them. Jesus was hopeful. And that's why the same Peter that put his foot in his mouth so many times in the Gospels said in the book of Peter that his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is a man that went from just, frankly, spiritually ignorant to spiritually mature through the power of Christ and the resurrection. They also lack spiritual discipline. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and what do they start doing? Start talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, imagine Jesus there at the Last Supper, and he's saying to them, he's saying to the apostles, you know, this body represents, the bread represents this, the cup represents that. And right after that, they sit back and one looks at the other and goes, so who do you think is going to be greater in the kingdom? And one of them, James and John, even take it a step further. They tell their mother to go ask Jesus that question. They're using their mom to go to Jesus to ask him, can my son sit at your right and your left hand? It's incredibly offensive as Christ is about to go to the cross. But by the grace of God, they eventually get it. They start to understand humility. Again, Peter, the same one that was arguing about being the greatest in the kingdom. You ever read 1 Peter chapter 5? He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Wow. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? That's the same Peter that was arguing about being the greatest in the kingdom. I think Matthew got it too. You know, in Matthew's gospel, when he writes about his own calling, he just says this. He says, and he followed him. That's all it said. He followed him. You know what Luke comes out and says? He gives a line, and he forsook all and followed him. It's almost like Luke is saying Matthew's being far too modest. You know, he forsook all and followed him. Matthew learns humility. The sons of thunder, James and John. It's like the mother, they have their mom go up to Jesus and say, grant that my son sit at your right and your left hand. Jesus looks over at the two brothers and says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm offering? You know what they say? Yeah, we're able. We got that one down. It's incredibly offensive. And yet that same apostle that was moved with arrogance at that moment, when he writes the book of John, he doesn't even include his name in that way. Remember what he calls himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Talks about himself in the third person. He is humbled by the love of God. Wow, did they change? They lack faith. How many times did Jesus say, oh, faithless generation? They also lacked faithfulness. We know that Peter is the example, but they all lack faithfulness. They all fled when Jesus was at the cross. Peter denies him three times, but let's not forget that Peter's just an example. All the apostles denied him. They abandoned him. And when I mean they abandoned him, they abandoned him. No prayer, no friendship, no support, total abandonment. Physically, mentally, spiritually, they left Jesus to die by himself. I read a story that comes from World War II where Navy pilots, six of them, were up on a mission. They left off an aircraft carrier. And after searching for an enemy submarine, they turned and tried to come and land on the aircraft carrier. By then it was night. The ship's captain called for a blackout so that they couldn't be seen by any other ships in the area. And, of course, the pilots are flying around, and they have no idea where to land the plane because it's a blackout on an aircraft carrier. They radio down just to put on one light so they can land, but the boat refuses. And abandoned by their own, they have to crash and ditch into the ocean only to die. And that kind of story kind of reminds me of Jesus on the cross, where these 12 apostles walk with Jesus to make all kinds of promises to him. Lord, everybody's going to leave you, but I never will. Are you able to drink this cup? Oh, we are able. Total abandonment. Not even a light. Not even the prayers. Not even the support. Yet it's by God's grace that these unfaithful disciples come back to Jesus. It's Peter that steps out on the same Peter that is cowering when a little girl says, you are with Jesus, is the one that steps out on Pentecost and looks at the spiritual leaders and religious leaders and says, you are the ones that crucified Christ. What amazing courage. That is a trophy of grace. They lacked wisdom. They were continually misguided on the mission. There are some real facepalm moments in the Gospels. You know, Peter, you know the story of Jesus says, whom do men say I am? Some say you're Jeremiah or Isaiah or John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it's only two steps later, it feels like, that Jesus talks about going to the cross, and Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. Oh, you'll never go to the cross. I'm not going to let that happen. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He lacks spiritual understanding. He lacks wisdom. And even when you think the apostles have wisdom, that's only because the broken clock is right twice a day. Jesus sends the 70 out. They come back excited. Even the demons obey us. Jesus says, you still don't get it, do you? Don't rejoice because the demons obey you. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. They just lack wisdom. They're sectarian. John, the loving apostle John, when he sees someone casting out a demon, he tries to stop him. And Jesus says, do not stop him. He's not against us. He's for us. Jesus didn't have the best raw material to work with. These 12 apostles are trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. Acts 4:13, there after the resurrection, after Pentecost, there's persecution happening. I love this verse. This is worth remembering. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. And boy, were they right about that. Unlearned and ignorant. But they marveled and took knowledge that they had just been with Jesus. Had they just been with Jesus, class? No. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And when they saw the Spirit working in Peter's life, they thought that's exactly how he was when he was with Jesus. These are trophies of grace. I can only tell you that I get a lot of hope from the 12 apostles. Because when I look down that list, I am in every one of those. Boy, I lack spiritual understanding. I lack wisdom. All my sins and all my faults constantly come to the surface. But these are trophies of grace. And boy, if God can change them, he can change any of us. Great story about a warrior that went out and put an army to flight. Put like 500 of them to flight just with a single sword. And the king, when he heard about it, said, bring me that sword. I have to see the sword that puts an army to flight. They bring that sword. And he looks at the sword. And he says, get rid of this thing. It's ordinary. To which another man in the court says, yeah, but you should see the arm that wields it. That's Jesus with the 12. You know, the 12 are remarkable, not because they're brilliant. They are 12 ordinary people. But you should see the Savior that works through them. They are trophies of grace. Last thought, the 12 inspire ministry. I love seeing how God uses so many different people when I think about the 12 apostles. We think God can only use people like me. That is so arrogant. But God can't use someone like me. That is equally arrogant. They're both pride. They're both pride. Neither is moved with humility. When you look at the 12 apostles, we can't help but understand that God can use all kinds of different people, including you and I. These people had different politics. Matthew and Simon the Zealot were different. They had different views of government. They had different views of how the world worked. They had different professions. One was a fisherman, the next was a tax collector, the next perhaps was a cobbler by trade. They are not carbon copies. Their personalities could not have been different. Nathanael is so straightforward to the point. Philip is a people person. I imagine Philip was everybody's best friend. Like if you asked the 12, who's your best friend? I bet 9 of them would say, Philip. Philip's my best friend. Had all the people skills in the world. Almost the opposite of Nathanael. And those two hung out quite a bit in Scripture. We think about a numbers geek like Matthew. A political revolutionary like Simon. And all the way at the other extreme. How about a poetic, artful, thoughtful, philosophical John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's so poetic. They're so different. Different personalities, different gifts. And boy, that teaches us value diversity in the body of Christ. Value each and every person for who they are, made in God's image, the different gifts they bring, the different talents. Let's value each other. Just to put it frankly, you know, in the body of Christ, some of you like Rembrandt and Picasso. Some of you like Mahomes and Brady. Great. Some of you like fine art. Some of you like Etch-a-Sketch. Great. We all have different gifts, different ideas. But, you know, we come together as one in Christ. And God uses these 12 people, different in personality, different in gifting. And it's the wonderful glory of the body of Christ that God can use us in so many different ways. Let's shake off this idea that God only uses people like me. And let's shake off this idea that he can that he can't use somebody like me. He uses all of us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, your concern. I pray that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives now as we move to the Lord's Supper. As we take communion together, we are reminded of the 12 apostles around the table. And they took the communion together, and now we have the privilege to do the same 2,000 years later. We are part of that community. In Jesus' name, amen.